Amen. Let's take our Bibles this evening and let's go to Matthew chapter 27. If you would with me, please, to first gospel, first book of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 27. And I've entitled this tonight, the silence heard around the world. I want to read from verse number 11 of Matthew chapter 27. We have the Lord Jesus Christ is on trial, and he's before Pilate. In here in verse number 11, and Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Let's ask the Lord to direct us. Father, now as we set this time aside, direct us in your word. Ask for your Spirit's filling to speak that which you would have. Guide our thoughts. Thank you for a Savior. Teach us from this in Jesus' name and amen. I'd like to begin on this great occasion of remembering here the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by looking back at some of the events that led up to his crucifixion, his burial, and then the significance of the resurrection. This morning, we noticed that there are at least six specific references in the Bible to someone being resurrected. There are three in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament. I say specific ones because if you read through one of the gospel accounts here, I believe in Matthew here, where he talks about there were those that saints that came out of their graves and were seen after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We looked at this on Wednesday night, and that's all we have to go on. It's just a couple little verses. It doesn't give us any names. We know they are saints, so they're people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, but we don't know anything more about them other than the fact that they would have to die again. We know that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one that rose to never die again. But we see these six specific ones, and as great a significance as these events are, and they are important, all of these people are only given a temporary life. They would experience death again. And to think about that, dying once, that's quite an event. Lazarus, we know from John chapter 11, he got to die again. I don't know if when he was dying, he would have said, "Here we go again." You know, it would have been quite the experience, that's for sure. We also then notice this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, in the first four verses, the concise description of the gospel, that Christ died, and that he was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. One man put it this way, he said, "If the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen, there's one question that has to be answered. Where was the body? After the crucifixion, Jesus was buried and his tomb was sealed and guarded." Now, in the Gospel of Matthew here in chapter 27, verses 65 and 66, Roman guards were placed at the tomb to make sure no one could take him. Everything was secured. But then in Matthew chapter 28, the tomb is empty. And this matters because if the body was still there, the resurrection could have been very easily disproved. The authorities had every reason to produce the body. But they never did. Instead, an explanation was given that the disciples stole the body away in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Then that raises even more questions. How do fearful followers overcome guards and move a sealed stone? The empty tomb is one of the strongest pieces of evidence, because if the tomb was empty, something happened. And the question becomes personal. It becomes very personal to us. I'd like to review as well this evening the trials of our Savior. Now, he went through six different trials. The three of them, we would call them religious trials, and the other three, we would call them legal trials. Okay? And he went back in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. He was arrested, and he went before the father-in-law of the high priest. Now, Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, he had previously been the high priest. Now, this religious system is so political that if you can't read through this and see the politics, you're not reading. Okay? So here is the high priest. And his father-in-law used to be the high priest. But he stepped down and been replaced by his son-in-law. But when they arrest Jesus, who's the first person they take him to? Not to the high priest, but to the father-in-law of the high priest. Talk about a political mess up. They wanted one thing. They wanted Jesus dead. That was their goal. So he goes before Annas, the father-in-law. Then he goes before Caiaphas, the high priest. When we were in Jerusalem in 2012, we had the opportunity to actually go into the house of Caiaphas. It's still there. The walls, the stone walls are still there. And they showed us the room. They said when they brought Jesus into Caiaphas's house, they would have actually been in this room, and this is where they would have held the trial. It's kind of interesting. But they took it before this fellow Caiaphas in Matthew chapter 26, verse 57 through 68. And of course, when they still couldn't get all of this figured out, then in Matthew chapter 27, here at the beginning of this chapter here, says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So in verse number one, they had this council. Well, this council is known as the Sanhedrin. And what they would do is that they wanted to show that he was worthy of the death sentence. That was their purpose. They could not, under Roman law, they could not exact the death penalty. They couldn't carry it out. But they wanted to be able to say, this man is worthy of the death penalty, and then take him before Pilate and get Pilate to, for lack of a better term, rubber stamp their decision. You give us the nod, Pilate, and we'll carry it out. Of course, it didn't happen quite so quickly that way. So they take him from that Sanhedrin council, and now they take him to Pilate here in chapter 27, verse 2. And in Luke chapter 23, in the first seven verses, it shows us there as well. They take him before Pilate. And of course, Pilate is not really getting anywhere with this. He's asking Christ questions, and Christ is answering. In one case, it was very vague. And this is, he goes to Pilate, and he goes to Herod, he comes back to Pilate. The second time he comes back to Pilate, in verse 11, we read, as Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, two words, thou sayest. And what kind of answer is that? That's not a yes, that's not a no. It's kind of like looking at him and saying, oh, what do you think? So the first time he's taken before Pilate, you know, Pilate's a bit confused by all of this, what's happening here. And then he finds out that he is actually from Herod's jurisdiction. So, and Herod was in town at that time. So he says, I'll send him over to Herod. Herod in Luke chapter 23, verse 8 through 12, Herod is happy to see him. You've read that passage. Herod wanted to see some miracle. Oh, I've always wanted to see this man perform some miracle. What's he saying? I want some entertainment. I'd like to have some entertainment in my court. You know, we can try some just dry, dusty old cases, you know, people always stealing and killing and doing all crazy stuff. He says, let's talk to somebody here who can do a miracle. And of course, Jesus doesn't do a thing for him. And he sends him back to Pilate. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 27, verse 11. And in John chapter 19, the first six verses, he goes before Pilate. And even though Pilate was warned by his wife, I know that Pilate's not a saved man, but you know what? He should listen to his wife. And that's for sure. And God had given her something. But eventually, Pilate hands them back over to the crowd and has the Roman soldiers carry out this execution. He even says there in verse number 18 of Matthew 27, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So he came up with a compromise at that time of the year as they were holding these feast days. There was a time here where they could release a prisoner. And he takes and finds somebody that's really bad. Here's Barabbas over here. And he said, you want me to release this really bad man Barabbas, or do you want me to release Jesus? And of course, by this time, all of that religious crowd had whipped the rest of the crowd into quite a frenzy. And they said, release Barabbas, but crucify Jesus. You don't have to be a lawyer or know much about legalities to understand that these were not really any sense of the word a fair trial. There was nothing fair about it. And I think that that's really important, because there's absolutely nothing fair that God should forgive our sins. He just chose to do it through Jesus Christ. It's not about fairness. I know we live in a world where people say, that's just not fair. It's not fair that I should get to go to heaven. I am forgiven. I'm claiming a promise. And I am blessed. But that's not based on fairness. What if Jesus would have spoken? They would have never held him. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, John chapter 19. In the first five verses here, as we see the crucifixion of Christ, in John chapter 19, verse 1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Behold the man. They scourged him. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. Beth was showing me her finger today. She got a thorn, one of her roses. One little thorn causes a lot of grief. I cannot for the life of me imagine having thorns pressed upon my head. Jesus took that for us. He's clothed with a purple robe, mocked, and they smote him. Jesus became a man so that he could, what, humble himself and go to the cross for us. By the time you get down to verse number 16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, the two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. The custom was that the crime of the one being crucified was written for all to see. Many different ways. Sometimes it was nailed to their cross. Sometimes it was posted. Sometimes they would wear a sign that would actually be draped around their neck. It would be to distinguish them. And what was his crime? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. One day he will return to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will rule finally once and for all. We see the crucifixion of our Savior. Then as we look further into John chapter 19, we get down to verse number 38 and we see his burial. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. That's back in John chapter 3, by the way. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. We find two men here, Joseph and Nicodemus. We find that they were men who feared the religion of the day. They really did. It says there about Joseph that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. You know, we talk about having freedom, and we're very thankful for the freedom that we have, but I have to be honest, in my lifetime, I've never had a day where I've lived in fear of what I believe. Here is a man who was Jesus' disciple, but obviously, those religious Jews had quite the power. Obviously, they do, because they have persuaded the people to tell the courts of the day to crucify Jesus. But these men who feared the religion of the day, let's give them credit. They were men who were learning to put Jesus first in their lives. I think there was a little bit of fear in Joseph's heart and in his life. So I can just imagine him telling his wife, "Honey, I got to go see Pilate." "You want to see Pilate?" "Yes, I'm going to go and I'm going to ask him for Jesus's body." And you remember that new grave, that new tomb, that new sepulchre, as it's called here. He said, "I'm going to put Jesus's body in our tomb." "Joseph, what if they arrest you?" He said, "I've got to take that chance." By this time, the disciples have fled, the 11. And he gets permission from Pilate. And you read in one of the other Gospels, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was dead so quickly. It sounds gross, but sometimes they would hang upon the cross for a long time because the end result was a suffocation. He was very surprised, but he gave that body over to Joseph. Joseph, who would have to go to those Roman soldiers and say, "Please take that down. Take those nails out. Take that crown off. I'm going to take his bruised and broken body and wrap it in this linen cloth." They were learning to put Jesus first in their lives. And you can imagine Joseph must have felt all alone. You ever done something for the Lord and you really felt like nobody else was there to support you? "I'm the only one doing this." And I could just about feel Joseph's anxiety and trust, just crying out to God, "Lord, help me. Help me to do this." I don't know if he knew Nicodemus, but Nicodemus showed up. "And I've got all these spices now to help lay this in the tomb with." Two men. We've told this story so many times, I can't help but think how God used these two men to lay his son in the grave. Not only these men were willing to put, learning now to put Jesus first in their lives, but men who willingly gave what they had to Jesus. Now, he makes the statement here that he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Now, that's the term that's used, but it was actually about 75 pounds of spices. It was a term they used to describe this. But I'm just like thinking that Nicodemus was a pretty strong guy. How many of you have ever carried 75 pounds? Yeah, you've done it. How far did you carry it? You've done any farther than I had to, right? But I could imagine him making his way to the garden. I don't know, maybe he had a wagon. He's, I'm going to take all these spices. I've got all this. He's going to have all this weight. And they pack that in with that body. And so Nicodemus brings these spices. Now, this isn't cheap. This is expensive. And as he comes along with this, then Joseph gives his burial place. In Matthew 27:59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Yes, Georgina.
Joseph, what is the other name? He has another name, but I can't pronounce it.
Joseph of Arimathea.
Arimathea.
Okay, that tells the city that he's from. Okay, so yes. So we have Joseph and Nicodemus there. And we find there were men here. They were learning to put Christ first in their lives. They were willingly giving what they had to Jesus. And what brave men they really were to go and do this. We also find in the burial of our Savior, not only do we find these two men, but we also find a brand new tomb, as we mentioned, read here in verse number 41 of John chapter 19, it was a place wherein was never man yet laid. Jesus was crucified on an old rugged cross, been used by many a criminal, but his tomb was new, and something new was about to happen that would change the world forever. And now we come in chapter 20, we come to the resurrection of our Savior. And we find in verse number 1 of chapter 20, on the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. What we notice here is that God wanted witnesses. He wanted them. And does he still not want witnesses today? When Jesus, just before he left in Acts chapter 1, he said, ye shall be witnesses. It's what he wanted for his tomb, for his son. Stone was taken away. Now, we have to know that Jesus could have risen with the stone in its place, right? Jesus was not bound by a stone. God, in his wisdom, wanted to create questions and witnesses. Here we are, almost 2,000 years, very close to that now. 2,000 years later, and people are still questioning it. If this would have been the death of any ordinary person, we'd say, who are you talking about? But this was no ordinary death. This was no ordinary Savior. This was Jesus Christ coming out from the grave. And God wanted these witnesses. We find in verse number 2, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We believe that to be John, who's writing this, and saith unto him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him. Mary goes to get help from Christ's disciples. Mary did not go to the Roman authorities. They were supposed to be guarding. We read in the other gospel that the angel came, rolled back the stone, and they all became like dead men. What, they just all passed out. Mary didn't go to the Roman authorities, nor did she go to the religious authorities. That's the last place she's going to go. She went to his disciples. She went to where? People who loved the Savior. To whom do we run to today when we're distressed? To people who love the Savior. I'm not trying to be disparaging, but we're not running to our government to ask for help. Not trying to be mean, nor cynical. And we're not running to religion for help. We're going to our Savior, and we're going to people who love our Savior. What do we have in church? We have prayer requests. Yeah, pray for me. Pray for this. Pray for this person. We're giving those requests to people who know our Savior. So we find her here. We find Mary now going to the people who loved him. And we find that Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lying. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. We notice here in verse number 9 the value of the scripture. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was not based solely on the witnesses. It is stated in scripture. Now, witnesses can be mistaken. Witnesses can see only from their perspective. Witnesses can even be manipulated, but the word of God stands true. God gives us this picture. Understand here. It says in verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I know the question is, why didn't they know? But we also know that it's been veiled. It's going to be revealed like the New Testament calls a mystery. Wow. It's going to come to them. We also notice in verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. So in these verses here, we notice that the angelic questions were not enough. Angels are messengers, but they're not enough. She was asked, Woman, why weepest thou? And in this passage here, it's like as if she's not even surprised by them. She's not scared by them. What happens most of the time when people in the Bible, when they see angels, they're like afraid, right? Jesus came, sky lit up with the angels, fear not. The angels didn't have to say fear not. She didn't care. That even in the presence of those angelic messengers, she was so concerned about her Savior that it didn't produce any panic in her life. We don't see any of that here. So angelic questions are not enough. But Jesus makes a difference in our personal lives, because now we find in verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him. You ever heard somebody, you were so taken with your grief, you didn't recognize them or their voice? I believe that's what we see in Mary here. The grief has overcome her, and rightfully so. Jesus says, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. So is she really looking for a resurrection? No. Unfortunately not. But I think it shows the humanness of what's taking place here. She is overcome by the grief. She doesn't even recognize the voice of her Savior. She is just, wherever you laid him, you let me know, and I will take care of him. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, just did one word. He called her by name. He said, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. So Jesus makes a difference in our personal lives. Jesus spoke her name, and she called him Master. You remember the time when Christ spoke to your heart, he came into your life personally. And when we get saved, what do? We call him Master. He's my Lord. He is the one. And then it wraps it up by saying, Mary testified that she had seen the Lord. It says there that she came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. How do you think she went to tell the disciples? No. Now, she was either running or she was skipping. One of the two. Okay, that's my paraphrase, okay? It's not inspired. But I think she was in a hurry to get there, amen? And I know a little bit about how you ladies think because you dwell on conversations, okay? It's the way a woman's mind works. You can't tell me this conversation that she'd had here is not running through her head at 4 million miles an hour. Yeah. That Jesus knew who to talk to first. He's going to talk to somebody who was going to tell the story, right? And that's exactly what takes place here. Amazing. So she testified that she'd seen the Lord, spoken these things unto her. And of course, you read in one of the other Gospels that when she first spoke this, they didn't believe her. Everybody was expecting to go and anoint a body. Their grief for the last 3 days and three nights has been terrible. And grief is hard. It is a terrible thing that comes into our eyes. We need that. We need to grieve. But as we saw, Jesus had been put into a new tomb. But little did Joseph of Arimathea realize that he's only going to borrow it. Joseph, you can have your tomb back. He's alive forevermore. Has Jesus Christ made a difference in your personal life? Has he called you by name? It's what he does when he saves us. There are no group salvations. It's always personal. You and God alone. Does he know you by name, and have you come to meet him as your master? Have you recognized Jesus Christ as the one who died upon the cross, who was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later rose again to save you from your sins? And then, like Mary, do you testify that you have seen the Lord? Jesus had a silence as he stood before these courts, a silence in the defense of himself so that he would be condemned to die a crucifixion death. His silence was for you and for me. But what about us today? Let us not be silent about him. Let us speak up about Jesus in a similar fashion as Mary did. There was a silence heard around the world, Jesus refusing to defend himself. And now we have the ability to speak for him, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Let us have prayer. Father, you're so good. We've really just scratched the surface on this tonight, and it's already beautiful. Thank you for our risen Savior. Thank you for Mary's account of this. Thank you for Peter and John running to the tomb. Thank you for all the details that you give us. They're so wonderful. Help us to cherish this in our lives. Help us to continue on sharing this good news where we can, to know how to reach out to others. And I know there's a burden there. Would you fulfill that burden in our lives? Give us those abilities. Put that desire within our hearts. And then help, Lord, where anyone needs faith in Jesus Christ, that they would come to you this evening. That's important too. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And amen.